On this edition, best-selling author Father Richard Rohr shares key themes found in all of his teachings. I'm Richard Brendan, and the conversation begins now. Welcome to the program. Father Richard Rohr is a globally recognized ecumenical teacher bearing witness to the universal awakening within mystical and transformational traditions. A Franciscan priest of the New Mexico province and founder of the Center for Action and Contemplation in Albuquerque, New Mexico, home of the Rohr Institute, his teaching is grounded in practices of contemplation and lived kenosis, self-emptying, expressing itself in radical compassion, particularly for the socially marginalized. Father Richard is the author of numerous books, including The Naked Now, Everything Belongs, Adam's Return, Breathing Underwater, Falling Upward, and Immortal Diamond, The Search for Our True Self. CAC is home to the Rohr Institute and its Living School for Action and Contemplation, and it's from the Institute that he joins us today. Richard, welcome to the program.
Very good to be with you. Thank you.
I have so enjoyed reading your books over the years. A lot of my friends are still reading Falling Upward, which has been a big success in terms of people learning more about spirituality, especially in the second half of life. You have a new one coming out. We'll talk about that later. But what I thought would be fascinating is to talk to you about the seven underlying themes in all of your teachings. They're constant, and I believe it's something that's going to be highlighted at the Rohr Institute, which I want to talk about towards the end of our interview. But I want to start off with the first theme. It's methodology, and I want to start off with a quote from you. You wrote once, "Since the Reformation in the 16th century, much Christian infighting and misunderstanding has occurred over the Catholic and Orthodox emphasis on tradition, which usually got confused with small cultural traditions, versus the new Protestant emphasis on Scripture, even Scripture alone, which gradually devolved until each group chose among the Scriptures it would emphasize and the ones it would ignore. Both currents have now shown their weaknesses, their blind spots, and their biases. They lacked the dynamic third principle of God experience, experience that is processed and held accountable by both Scripture and tradition and by solid spiritual direction and counseling. This will be our trilateral principle at the Living School." So that first theme that is often woven in most of your teachings is what you're calling methodology. Can you speak to that?
Well, boy, you chose a good quote that sort of summed it all up. Thank you. Yes. You know, I've been a priest 43 years now, given a lot of retreats and conferences in many parts of the world. And what becomes apparent after a while is that there's really no depth to religion, no calm, loving conviction, unless there's been actual religious experience. That it can't just be a belief in doctrines and dogmas and traditions, but there has to have actually been some kind of encounter. And what, as you heard me try to say there, it seems to me we've got to not dismiss experience as always subjective and too personal and maybe trumped up and artificial, but we've just got to say, you know, we're going to have experience or no experience anyway, so let's hold it accountable. Let's process it. Let's deal with it. Because what I found is Catholics and Orthodox interpreted their tradition in light of their own experiences, and Protestants interpreted Scripture in light of their own experiences. But there was no accountability system, if I can call it that, to help people say, okay, you've had some experience, let's look at it. Let's see if it matches the experience of the saints, the Catholic might say. And the Protestant might say, well, let's see if your experience in any way correlates to Scripture. So that gives it some check and balance, but it still brings it into the equation.
Well, I remember as a former Protestant minister going through a lot of those battles, not personally, but watching it unfold, especially when it came to emphasizing certain Scriptures, and yet others weren't emphasized at all. And if it wasn't so sad, it became comical.
Yes. I mean, We've just got to be honest and say that now. Many of the churches who said they were so scriptural were so highly selective in the scriptures they paid attention to and the scriptures they ignored. Mm-hmm. And I think that's why we Catholics oftentimes didn't take them seriously. We said, well, if this is where love of scripture leads you, I'm not interested. Now, I'm not saying that was a mature response on the Catholic part.
Sure.
But it's an understandable response.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
In one of your webcasts, it was called In the Footsteps of Francis, Awakening to Creation. I was intrigued, and these are your words, that the outer world began to name the inner experience and the nature of God for Francis, and that the Franciscan tradition has always seen creation as the first Bible.
Yep. There it is. You know, that becomes so obvious after a while. Now, especially in our time when we've discovered the approximate age of the universe and the age of our planet, you know, to say, was God not talking 5 billion years ago? Did God have nothing to say when he created the sun and the moon and the stars? Or was that, in fact, his statement, his first word, was creation itself. Mm. And for those who need scripture, that is said in Romans 1:20,
yes,
that all that we need to know is revealed in creation as it is.
Mm.
So it's even in the scriptures in one wonderful line.
Yes. So where methodology is the first theme, the second theme is foundation, and I wanted to share another quote from you. You wrote once, if we want to go to the mature, mystical, and non-dual levels of spirituality, we must first deal with the often faulty, inadequate, and even toxic images of God that most people are dealing with before they have authentic God experience. Both God as Trinity and Jesus as the image of the invisible God reveal a God quite different and much better than the Santa Claus image or the I will torture you if you do not love me God that most people are still praying to. Such images are an unworkable basis for any real spirituality. So this second theme, foundation, it's essential because I still have friends who are still living under that God will torture me.
Oh, yeah, yeah. It's sort of unbelievable that we expected to create a mature religion or mature people with a torturing image of God. Because what you end up with is that most of our friends, our normal friends, are more loving than this God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, most of us would not torture people who don't love us. But that's what we're stuck with in a lot of people's, I'm going to use an unkind word, but I'm going to say it, infantile notion of God.
Yeah.
And this ties up with the first principle, because there's been no actual experience of God.
Mm-hmm.
So what they do is they settle for this cultural Santa Claus. And even that, I hope it doesn't sound unkind, but making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice, is the de facto operative image of God of most Western Catholics and Protestants. They wouldn't admit it, but it is.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not their fault. They just have never taken Jesus seriously. I don't know how else to say it.
Yeah, yeah.
That's not Jesus at all. At all.
I've always been surprised that you've been a priest for 43 years. You are very broad and inclusive in your writings and in your teachings, and yet you haven't been kicked out of the church. Matthew Fox was. How have you avoided that?
This is said all the time. And, you know, I don't know, do I have some guardian angel protecting me or something? But I would like to believe, and I mean this sincerely, that I think the powers that be in the Catholic Church, and we have plenty of powers that be, I think consciously or unconsciously, they know I'm teaching the gospel.
Mm.
And that I'm not an iconoclast, I'm not a rebel, I'm not interested in being, you know, well-known. I just want to preach the gospel. I'm a Franciscan, and that's been my whole life's work.
Yeah.
And I'd like to believe that they know that, and that's why they've never shut me down. I hope that's true, but I'm asked that all the time, I'm afraid.
It's a joy to have Father Richard Rohr on today's program, best-selling author, Franciscan priest, founder of Center for Action and Contemplation. We'll have much more right after this break. Welcome back to the program. It's an honor to have Father Richard Rohr on today's program. He's a best-selling author, Franciscan priest, founder of the Center for Action and Contemplation. And today, we're going a little deep. We're talking about the seven underlying themes of Richard's teachings over the years in his books, his webcasts. And a common theme throughout all of them is a third theme, Richard, and that's frame. And once again, because I find you so quotable, I want to read some of your words back to you, if you don't mind. You wrote once, "Almost all religion begins with a specific encounter with something that feels holy or transcendent, a place, an emotion, an image, music, a liturgy, an idea that suddenly gives you access to God's bigger world. The natural and universal response is to idolize and idealize that event. It becomes sacred for you, and it surely is. The only mistake is that too many then conclude that this is the only way, the best way, the superior way, the special way that I myself just happen to have discovered. Then they must both protect their idol and spread this exclusive way to others. They normally have no concrete evidence whatsoever that other people have not also encountered the holy." That kind of describes a lot of best-selling spiritual books these days, I think.
Yeah, I'm afraid so. You know, if your basic narcissism is not undercut, mm-hmm. we interpret everything in terms of the self. I'm the reference point. And I think that's why you find Jesus and all great spiritual teachers will talk about the necessity of this foundational dying, dying to self. We'd now call it dying to ego. Mm-hmm. When I'm the reference point for everything, I do that even with my religion or my religious experience mm-hmm. that I assume because, well, it's worked for me. And even at that point, there's not much proof that it's worked mm-hmm. unless you've mm-hmm. changed radically. Mm-hmm. But we conclude that my way is the way for everybody. Now, this isn't just a mistake in Christianity. It's true in all of the world religions that we universalize from the way we think we came to God. And as I say, it's yet to be proven that you have really had an authentic God encounter.
Yeah.
But you conclude that everybody's supposed to do it just like me. You know, any just simple therapist would call that egocentricity. Mm-hmm. And when egocentricity overtakes the religious world, you're really in trouble. And I think that's why Jesus is so hard on the people that we now call the scribes and the Pharisees. It's when you have religion, but narcissistic religion.
Yeah.
It's still all about me.
Yeah. Yeah.
And religion is a very safe place, believe it or not, for the ego to hide. Mm-hmm. Because it gives you a superior self-image without actually loving anybody.
Don't you think because of these beliefs that many people have picked up, that's why oftentimes people are down on religion. They'll say, "I'm more spiritual than religious," because that's all they've known of, quote, religion.
Yes, that's a good response. And you know, the irony is, Rich, we've been content, at least in my church, for centuries for people to be religious but not spiritual. And now we get upset when people come along and say, well, I'm spiritual and not religious. But I think they've seen that so much religion has simply become a place for the racist personality to hide, the greedy person to hide, the egocentric person to hide. We just can't trust that anymore.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, the quote I shared with you, you went on to say, Jesus had no patience with such immature and exclusionary religion, yet it is still the most common form to this day. It's really another form of idolatry.
Of course it is, yeah. See, what we substituted for God experience was what I call belonging systems. And you didn't have to have any personal experience of God or the holy or grace or mercy, but your group did. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. We Catholics are notorious for that. I don't know Jesus personally, but boy, my church does. Do you understand? And we have lots of saints, and we have holy popes, and they all know Jesus, so I'm riding on their coattails. So religion as a belonging system just isn't going to cut it anymore. And I say that because of having taught in Europe every year for the last 35 years, I guess, mm-hmm. where, you know, that continent, we Catholics, we had it in the bag for 15 centuries. It was all Catholic. And it might be the most anti-Christian continent in the world today. Because people got so disillusioned with, I'm simply Catholic because I'm Irish, or because I'm French, or because I'm Italian. And that we can't be satisfied with that anymore.
After serving so far 43 years as a priest, how would you say is the state of the church, the Catholic Church specifically, these days, and your fellow priests?
The Catholic Church is running. It's circling the wagons. It doesn't want to engage with the world. Mm-hmm. You know, 50 years ago, last month, we began the Second Vatican Council that radically reformed the church from the top down, at least on paper, mm-hmm. and in many people's attitudes, too. It worked to an amazing degree. But, you know, if you take every revolution or reformation, and I'm told this is true by historians who know history better than I. Whenever you open the field, it scares a whole bunch of people. And within a generation, they try to close it down again. The great example is the French Revolution in 1789. Mm-hmm. And by 1800, we have Napoleon declaring himself the Emperor of France. You know, so we democratize France, and then we take it back because, you know, most people aren't ready for freedom, for maturity, for adult Christianity. Mm. So forgive the long answer to your good question, but I think the Catholic Church presently is in a very paranoid kind of response to the world. It just circles the issues around very, very few, usually sexual issues, gender issues, and the things that Jesus talked about, we almost don't even notice.
Yes.
It's sort of amazing.
Yes. One of the things I love about you is because of your bold stance, and I believe born out of your heart for God and humanity, you are a lightning rod. You remind me of my friend Philip Gully, who's a wonderful Quaker pastor.
Oh, yes, I've read him.
And also mm-hmm. John Shelby Spong. How have you handled some of the rejection, the lack of love you've received from your own church?
Yeah, well, you know, in certain ways, it started early. By the grace of God, I made my first CDs that went national in 1973. So I had to learn how to not take myself too seriously, first of all, mm-hmm. and to not take criticism personally, and to keep praying and keep trying to be faithful to the Lord and the gospel. And then I got to let the cards fall where they may. But it has been discouraging to see that usually my most hateful letters are from the most Christian people. Now figure that one out. That it's okay to be hateful for Jesus. It just is pretty amazing. It really is. I mean, secular seekers will invariably address the letter politely and then state their concerns, you know. And as I got one just today saying, correct me if I'm wrong here, but, you know, correct me if I'm wrong. They're humble enough to allow correction, as if that's my place. But still, I mean, very few Catholics say, correct me if I'm wrong.
Yes.
They know they're right.
Yes.
And they know that you're wrong. Well, when you start with that kind of dualistic thinking, we end up like our Congress is today, you know, a do-nothing, achieve-nothing political worldview. You can't go anywhere with dualistic thinkers.
I'm having conversation today with Father Richard Rohr, globally recognized ecumenical teacher, bearing witness to the universal of awakening, of transformation. You're listening to The Richard Brendon Show. We'll have much more right after this break.
Richard Brendon, Bringing Love to Life, is underwritten in part by Natural Awakenings magazine. Each month, Natural Awakenings takes a practical look at the latest natural approaches to nutrition, fitness, creative expression, personal growth, and sustainable living. The magazine also covers the products and services that support a healthy lifestyle. Natural Awakenings magazine is a free publication and can be found at most healthy lifestyle outlets. Their website is awakenindy.com.
This WICR program is underwritten in part by Georgetown Natural Foods Market, located at 4375 Georgetown Road on Indy's west side. They carry organic produce and bulk body care products such as shampoo, lotion, soaps, and shower gel. Their kitchen serves soup, sandwiches, hot entrees, and carryout food. Plus, they have a juice bar. Georgetown Natural Foods Market, located at 4375 Georgetown Road on Indy's west side. Their website is georgetownmarket.com.
Welcome back to the program. It's a joy to have Father Richard Rohr on today. He's best-selling author, Franciscan priest. We're actually today talking about the seven underlying themes of Richard's teachings throughout the years. Want to go to the fourth one. We've touched on it a little bit in the previous segment, and it has a lot to do, I think, with one of my favorite books of yours, and it's Everything Belongs. Ecumenical is that fourth theme, and once again, I want to share another wonderful quote from you. You wrote, "We now know from cultural studies and historical experience that groups define themselves and even hold themselves together largely negatively by who they're not, what they're against, and what they do not do. We need a problem or an enemy to gather our energies. We usually define ourselves through various purity codes to separate ourselves from the impure and the unworthy. Pure worship, what we are for or in support of and what we love, is much harder to sustain." This is a huge theme and clearly has woven throughout most of your teachings.
Yeah, it really is. You know, I was lucky enough when I started in Cincinnati 40-some years ago. What really began my sort of public notoriety, if you want to call it that, is while I was preaching to these teenage boys, they experienced, and I didn't call myself a Pentecostal, I didn't know how to pray in tongues, but they experienced what charismatics would call the baptism in the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And that just made me aware that there's something bigger going on, there's something better going on than we're really aware of in many ways. And it didn't make me want to throw out the tradition or Christianity, but I really came to know that it's true in ways that most people don't even realize.
Mm-hmm.
So it just, I guess, opened me up to pay attention to different things, to emphasize things that were often unemphasized. And one of those was clearly that when those young people, and that's where I was for the next 10 years,
mm-hmm.
when we worshiped, it was really joy. It was really enthusiasm. It was probably embarrassing to most Catholics, and it in many ways was unsustainable, but it was beautiful.
Well, you're talking about the New Jerusalem community.
Yes,
yes.
New Jerusalem in Cincinnati. Mm-hmm. I was just back there for the 40th anniversary. And I saw worship that was totally centered in the positive. Mm. Just what we loved about God, about life, about one another. I could preach for 40 minutes. I usually didn't, but those kids, they didn't get tired, you know? They didn't get bored by it. They were taking notes on everything I was saying. But that made me then return to so many churches, and I realized the message was not what they were for. There was nothing they were excited about. They were just largely defined by being against abortion, against gay marriage, against non-Christian people, against sinners, and that's what I mean by purity codes.
Yes.
Then I went back to the scriptures, and lo and behold, our wonderful Jesus, you know, he doesn't emphasize purity codes at all. And you just wonder, why didn't we see that?
Mm-hmm.
That he doesn't define himself in opposition to or against anything else. He simply keeps trying to open people up to the love of his Father.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, he never affirmed opposition because he
knew
it was merely a same level or low level response to the problem.
That's right.
And it reminds me of an Einstein quote, which I've forgotten right now, but we keep getting the same thing because we're still at that same level.
That's right. Yeah. You cannot solve a problem by the same consciousness that caused the problem in the first place. That's right.
So how do you see this emerging Christianity that's unfolding?
Well, that's one of the reasons I'm so excited about emerging Christianity, that, you know, it first of all emerged largely in the Protestant world and largely the Protestant evangelical world, because I think they were the most tired of these new reformations every 5 years by a new church founding, and within 10 years they needed reform just as much as the last the group that they left. And so they wanted a new kind of reformation that wasn't based on oppositional thinking. You see, oppositional thinking strengthens the ego. It makes you feel morally superior without actually doing anything wonderful at all. And so emerging Christianity is saying, find out what you're for. And when you find out what you're for, what you love, you'll find you have a whole lot in common with fellow Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Catholics who are also on that same positive journey. It's such a simple insight, you wonder why it took us so long to get there.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus' starting point was never what we call sin, but human suffering. Can you
speak
to the prophetic role of the church, of religion?
You know, the way I defined the prophetic gift is the capacity for healthy, positive self-criticism. It's the emergence of critical thinking, that you can see the dark side of your own group. That doesn't mean you have to leave your group. You can see the dark side of yourself. That doesn't mean you have to hate yourself.
Yeah.
Now, that's non-dual thinking, which is one of my favorite themes, as you know. You have to be capable of non-dual thinking to forgive, to show mercy, to love your enemies. But it's not people's fault. They just weren't taught how to do that. Now, our word for that was contemplation. The contemplative mind is a non-dual mind that allows you to read situations both and instead of either or. And that I think the rediscovery of the contemplative mind is at the heart of emerging Christianity. Brian McLaren, a dear friend of mine, he's convinced that it will again divide, as every group does, into liberals and conservatives, which is really a bogus division. It's going to happen all over again, as it does in every single group, if we don't develop a contemplative mind.
Well, I think I heard you once, maybe it was in Chicago, and you were talking about something you'd gleaned from Ken Wilber.
Oh, yeah.
That the more mature we get, we embrace more of that non-dualistic thinking, which is the contemplative mind.
Yes. And, you know, all the studies of consciousness are coming to this consensus. At the lowest level of consciousness, the lizard brain, as some people call it, is entirely dualistic. People who just walk around not just seeing problems everywhere, mm-hmm. but creating problems everywhere in their mind.
Yeah.
You just don't get very far if you don't get beyond that. In the highest level of consciousness, the consensus is, and that those people we would call mystics or saints, mm-hmm. They're totally non-dual. That's why they can love their enemies. That's why they can include the outsider. That's why they can overlook offenses and not take them personally. If you don't have that mind, frankly, Rich, you can't obey most of the gospel. You can't. I mean, we look at our Christian history. Is Christian history known for loving its enemies? I mean, please, show me where.
Yeah.
It's just we've been as bad as everybody else.
You mentioned, go ahead.
And it wasn't we were bad people. We just lost the software, the hardware, whatever, to know how to do this.
Oh, good point.
Yeah, the software, the contemplative mind was not systematically taught after the 13th century.
Mm-hmm.
You know, up to that time, you have systematic teaching of how to see things spiritually, and it's non-dual thinking. They didn't use that word.
Yeah.
They used the word contemplation. So when we stopped systematically teaching it, even in the monasteries, that's why we had to have a Reformation, but why the Reformation was also dualistic, because that was the only mind we had left by the 15th century, was to fight your enemies. All or nothing thinking, we might call it.
Yeah, and it seems like today, as I look upon today's political landscape, all we're seeing are lizard brains everywhere.
Yeah, I mean, it just, I want to cry sometimes that how could we have this many universities, this many educated people,
mm-hmm.
I mean, on the Republican side and the Democratic side, and still be highly egocentric people who they've got education but no transformation. The ego is still leading the pack. Yeah.
We're going to take a break right there because that'll lead us into the next theme.
Okay.
I have Father Richard Rohr on today's program. We're talking about the seven underlying themes of Richard's teachings over all these 43 years. I'm Richard Brendan. We're bringing love to life here on WICR. We'll be right back after a short break. Welcome back to the program. It's a joy to have Father Richard Rohr on today's program, best-selling author, Franciscan priest. We're talking about the seven underlying themes of Richard's teachings. We're now on this fifth theme, Richard, and it is transformation. The separate self is the problem, whereas most religion and most people make the shadow self the problem. And you wrote once, this leads to denial, pretending, and projecting instead of real transformation into the divine. Talk more about why we need this transformation in our lives.
Well, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus and all great spiritual teachers say there's a self that has to die so that another self can live. Now, that's what I'm going to talk about in my next book, The True Self and the False Self.
Mm-hmm.
But what happened was probably the most unfortunate word in the whole New Testament is that our dear friend Paul tried to define what we would call today the ego by using the word flesh. Now, we know from John's gospel, the word became flesh. Flesh has to be a good word. But Paul used it in a very negative way. And the unfortunate result, and I do mean unfortunate, is that 9 out of 10 Christians think that it's the body self, because that's what flesh sounds like in our language.
Yes.
The body self is the self that has to die. And if you punish the body self, somehow the spiritual self is just going to wonderfully emerge.
Mm-hmm.
That is not true. That's one of the biggest heresies in Christianity, that the body self had to die so that the spiritual self could arise.
Mm-hmm.
So that sent us on this witch hunt for the shadow self, the hot sins, as I call them. Now, you go to Jesus, you know, he is not shocked by the so-called hot sins. What he seems to be pointing to, in fact, is clearly pointing to, are the much more subtle sins of the mind and the heart and the spirit.
Yeah.
Pride, ambition, greed, superficiality.
Mm-hmm.
I would say the vast majority of people that I've worked with in my life who have no spiritual curiosity or interest or journey, they're not prostitutes, drunkards, and tax collectors, to use the New Testament phrase. But very often, and I use the word with some hesitation, but very often they're just superficial. They just don't think about anything beyond, you know, what they're going to eat tonight is their concern today. They never get to the level of meaning and purpose and motivation and intentionality and heart. So that's what really kills us, not the sins of the flesh, so-called.
Mm-hmm. I keep hearing that over and over again. As a matter of fact, several years ago, I heard you share your perhaps greatest concern was superficiality. Andrew Harvey, who teaches a lot about sacred activism, he's often called it Coca-Cola, but it's the same thing.
Yeah, it is. It is. You know, I've been putting it this way lately, that if you go to the depths of anything, including your mistakes and your sins,
mm-hmm.
you look at them sincerely and go all the way, you can always find God.
Mm-hmm.
You stay on the surface of anything, and you can do very evil things and not even know they're evil.
Yeah. And
that includes the surface of religion. It's better almost to be non-religious than to be superficially religious.
Mm-hmm.
You get my point?
I do.
That yet to stay on the surface of things is to never find the spirit that is within everything.
Yes. We've been talking about ego, and that leads us into the sixth theme that is woven throughout your teachings. It's process. And again, I want to quote you. You wrote once, "Ladder-climbing Western culture and the clinging human ego made the gospel into a message of spiritual advancement, ascent rather than descent. We hopefully do advance in wisdom, age, and grace," that's Luke 2:40, "but not at all in the way we thought. Jesus again got it right. He brilliantly and personally taught the way of the cross and not the way of climbing." That's what you were talking about. It's a path of descent. That's the path,
yes,
of transformation.
You know, it's so clear to me. Jesus taught this. We call it the way of the cross. But as a Franciscan, I think I got a second punch by being formed in the spirituality of St. Francis.
Mm-hmm.
And as you know, Francis never sought the top, even though he was raised a rich young man. But he found much more freedom and truth at the bottom.
Mm-hmm.
And he spent his whole life trying to be the closest to the bottom. And for me, that has become very clear, that we turned it around. I think Western Roman civilization, which is a culture of climbing, achieving, performing, attaining, not that that's wrong of itself, but when you make that the entire meaning of life, it's again a place for the ego to hide, and even religion. I mean, we both know that you can even be ordained a clergyman for a career position, and in some cases in our church, seeking career advancement as a clergyman.
Yes.
I mean, this prostitutes the whole thing, which is why Francis refused ordination. He saw the danger of having an elite class that thinks it knows. And we're the ones who know, and the laity, which is actually an artificial term, clergy and laity, are those who don't know. This is not good. And it's made us all, since the clergy were climbing, we preached to the laity in great part, a gospel of social advancement, of spiritual advancement, perfectionism. And it often created anal retentive personalities more than free and liberated and loving personalities.
Yeah.
And that's pretty obvious once you've worked in the church for any extent of time.
And if it's not transformation taking place, I remember a line you've used before where you said, what you don't transform, you will transmit. And that often happens with some of our clergy.
I'm afraid so. Boy, you listen to me well. That's a line I have used a lot over the years. If you do not transform your pain, you will definitely transmit it to other people, to the people around you, while not knowing you're even doing it.
So actually, darkness and failure and death and woundedness are our primary teachers rather than ideas or doctrines.
That's right.
Yeah.
Success has almost nothing to teach you after about the age of 30. We need some initial successes to get started, to give ourselves some confidence, some ego structure, a container. But after 30, everything you learn of a spiritual nature has to do with failure, humiliation, defeat, doing it wrong, not doing it right. Yeah.
We're bringing love to life today with Father Richard Rohr, best-selling author and founder of the Center for Action and Contemplation. We'll be right back after a short break.
Goddess Mountain Naturals crafts quality salves and balms intended to aid in healing and rejuvenation of the skin and body through properties provided by nature. The various salves help to moisturize your skin, soothe itching caused by bug bites and poison ivy. These salves have been found to ease pain from sore muscles and tendons and aid in the healing of cuts and scrapes. These are remedies that have been used for thousands of years. For more information, you can visit www.goddessmountain.com. That's goddessmountain.com.
Wellness is an active process of becoming more aware and making better choices that move you in the direction of a more successful life. Choices to eat well, move well, and think well enable your body to live well. When your spine is aligned properly, your brain and body are connected. Stillpoint Family Chiropractic is a family wellness center where we focus on your lifestyle and the impact it has on your spine, brain, and your life. Find us on Facebook at Stillpoint Family Chiropractic, or our phone number is 317-863-0365.
Welcome back to the program. It's a joy and honor to have Father Richard Rohr on today's program. He's a founder of the Center for Action and Contemplation and also the Rohr Institute, which we'll talk about here in a few moments. But I want to go to my favorite theme. I find it very juicy and delicious, and that's non-dual thinking, because I think that's key, don't you, Richard?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. All the rest doesn't happen. Once you split into what you like and prefer, and you dismiss what you're not familiar with or have not yet been exposed to as false or untrue or heresy or wrong, basically that mechanism, that dualistic mind, can't get you beyond the second grade in the spiritual world. And that's what we're dealing with. Most people have not been taught the contemplative mind. They've settled for the competitive mind, the calculating mind that knows everything by comparison with something else. And see, as soon as you do that, that you know it by comparison. Watch your mind. Don't trust me on this. Watch yourself. You always, once you split any idea or event into two parts, the part you like and the part you don't like,
yes,
you judge one side to be superior and the other side to be inferior.
Mm-hmm.
That's the basis of racism, classism, sexism, homophobia, I mean, all the things that make love impossible.
One of your quotes, and it came from probably currently my favorite book, The Naked Now, you wrote, "One increasing consensus among scholars and spiritual observers is that conversion or enlightenment moves forward step by step from almost totally dualistic thinking to non-dual thinking at the highest levels. We call that higher way of seeing and being present contemplation, as you said. If this ancient gift could be clarified and recovered for Western Christians, Muslims, and Jews, religion would experience a monumental leap forward. We could start being present to one another." I'm wondering, I get that. As a teacher, as an author of so many books, how do we bring more people into the choir of non-dualistic thinking?
Mm-hmm. You know, there's only two major paths of transformation: great love and great suffering. I think that's one of the chapters in that book that you're quoting.
Yes, yes.
Those are the natural ways that God has brought people to God in all of history, through great love and great suffering. Now, there is a third path, and that's a pure path of interior prayer, where you face your demons, you fall deeper into the mercy of God in your inner world. But it is such a small percentage that would go on that interior path of prayer. Usually that comes later, after great love and great suffering, for most of us.
Yes.
Yeah. But otherwise, and I've learned this by making the mistake too many times, you really can't teach it. People will persist in dualistic thinking as long as they can, because it gives you a sense of moral one-upmanship. You see, when you can choose one side and say, this is the truth, and all those other idiots are indeed idiots, well, you see how you've ensconced yourself inside of a very convenient little tower of superiority.
So does it take the sixth theme, does it take a path of descent almost for one to begin to embrace that?
Thank you for making that connection. Yes. If you don't already surrender to the possibility of failure, what I call falling upward in one of my other books.
Yes.
You won't learn from your mistakes. You'll try to cover them up or deny them.
Mm-hmm.
Or explain them away. You won't have the humility to say, "Yeah, I didn't treat that person very nicely."
Yeah.
And it can be that little, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But that's what keeps you growing. Is every day. I just had some experiences this weekend where I had to say to myself, "Richard, you still don't know how to love."
Uh-huh.
You know, you look to other people like you're loving, but I know what's going on in my mind and my heart.
Mm.
And very often it's something I'm not very proud of.
Yeah.
But yet it's that very recognition and the refusal to deny it which makes me fall deeper into mercy, deeper into grace, deeper into God.
Yeah. This contemplative mind will certainly be at the heart and center of all the teaching in the new Living School. In the time we have left, Richard, can you share a little bit about the Rohr Institute's Living School for Action and Contemplation?
Well, I have a wonderful staff here in Albuquerque, and they've known for 5 years that when I turn 70, which is next March, that I said, I've got to live a more contemplative life myself. And the way to do that is I'm going to stop all traveling. I've been on the road for 42 years. Not all the time, but 50 to sometimes 70% of the time.
Oh, yes.
So it's been my life, and I've loved it. But once I said, I'm just going to stay in New Mexico, they said, well, could we establish a school here where you would teach from home, and all the classes are going to be webcast and recorded. I'll have a living class in front of me of maybe 30 students, but all the rest will watch online if they care to. And we're calling that the Living School of Action and Contemplation. Believe it or not, over 1,600 people have already written for the application. So it's a good problem to have, but I never expected this kind of response. And obviously we're not going to be able to accept all those people on site. But I hope they can at least watch it online.
Well, I'm most excited about this. You're very humble. You have a very, very popular following. So, and by the way, your web address for information about your teaching, your books, this school that we're talking about is cac.org.
That's it, yes.
Richard Rohr, thank you so much for sharing your time with us. Thank you so much for the light
that
you shine.
You're most welcome. You ask such good questions. Thank you. God bless you.
And once again, if you'd like more information on the work of Father Richard Rohr, the website is cac.org. The ceiling is high to let your soul rise, up to the angels who teach you to fly. And when you're weary of clouds, it helps you back down and welcomes you home to this hallowed ground. Words from a great song from Minnesota folk singer Peter Mayer. Here's Peter with Church of the Earth.
The ceiling is high to let your soul rise, up to the angels who teach you to fly. When you're weary of clouds, it helps you back down and welcomes you home to this hallowed ground, it's gilded in gold, gilded in rust, for heaven and light. Mystery and beauty meet you inside. And there's room enough to hold all of us who gather. Here at our feet, here in this sun.
The Jesuit priest, Teilhard de Chardin, said, "After we've mastered the wind and the tides and the waves and gravity, we shall harness for God the energies of love. And then for the second time in the history of the world, humanity will have discovered fire." You know, as we watch what is unfolding around the world, our hearts are telling us that it's time to raise the temperature of love. It's time to create a transformation that is unprecedented and lifts this planet into a greater expression of love. We all need to be voices that help fuel the fire of love in action. And I'm talking about a deep love and compassion for all creation, the kind of love that Father Richard Rohr has modeled all of his life. Throughout history, it has taken desire and vision, not safe, predictable, acceptable, and status quo thinking, to spark breakthroughs, shifts in consciousness, revolutions, and renaissances. The worship of convention has not yet led to astonishment and a quantum leap in human potential. Only enthusiasm born of light conceives of brighter worlds to walk in. We live in a world of infinite possibility, waiting to unfold. Love transforms us into healers and leaders, bright lights and movers of mountains. And I believe to get to that point, we need an alternative consciousness. Richard Rohr talks about that in all of his teachings, but specifically there's a section out of his book, The Naked Now, Learning to See as the Mystics See. And this section is titled Alternative Consciousness. And Richard writes, "Religion, at the more mature levels, invariably learned an alternative consciousness, which was necessary for wider seeing and for addressing the great dilemmas of life. Some call it by the various names of light, including enlightenment, such as in Hinduism, Buddhism, and John's Gospel. Some call it conversion, the falling of scales from Paul's eyes in Acts chapter 9. Jesus calls several people who see correctly and act on it quite simply saved, or in words almost too simple, do this and life is yours. I agree with Jim Marion that Jesus' primary metaphor for this new consciousness was the kingdom of God. He's not talking about a place or an afterlife, but a way of seeing and thinking now. The kingdom of God is the naked now, the world without human kingdoms, ethnic communities, national boundaries, or social identifications. That is about as subversive and universalist as you can get. But don't think about that too much, because it will surely change your politics and your pocketbook." I want to thank Father Richard Rohr for being on today's program. I want to thank you for tuning in, and that is today's program. Our website is richardbrendon.org. This has been a Journey's Fire production. And so for engineer Joe Bainline and production coordinator Monica Tennell, I'm Richard Brendon. We're bringing love to life, one broadcast at a time.